I seem to have misplaced my clicker. Give me a second. There it is. Apologize for that. Good morning, everyone. That was kind of a muted good morning at first because I'm like, oh no, how am I going to do this? I don't want to stand here and press click every single time. It is so good to see so many here this morning. I'm really encouraged that we are having so many members that are able to return, that are able to come here. Compared to this time last year, when we were kind of all scattered about and meeting as we needed to. So it is very good to see all of you here this morning. If you would come to me as a kid and ask me what my favorite Bible story is, it would be the same answer that I'm going to give you right now. My favorite Bible story, by far, has been the account of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It is an incredibly striking account, one of the most striking accounts of the Old Testament. And it's formatting weird, isn't it? I saw your face. Let me see, it's menu? Yeah, I do. This is technical difficulties, I apologize. Usually we try to work this out ahead of time. There we go. Yes. So as you can see now, you know, the right-hand side, it is one of the most striking accounts of the Old Testament. Why? It's an incredible story to begin with. If you look at it from a screenwriter or a novelist perspective, it's got a little bit of everything. It's got drama. It's got action. It's even got a little bit of humor. I mean, we're all familiar with the story where Elijah sits back and openly mocks the prophets of Baal. And she's saying, you know, your God, he might be asleep. He might be slumbering off on a trip. I can only imagine what he's, you know, the sound of his voice when he's talking about this. But the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, it comes at a very low time in the history of the people of Israel. Idolatry, immorality, thievery, and murder were literally the order of the day. This was introduced in Israel. This is after the divided kingdom by Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. He introduced idolatry and great wickedness. He brought in the golden calves, set them up, and said to them, "This is your God." He came and he led the people in such ways that the kings that followed continued to follow in his footsteps. The wickedness that they did, as listed in 1 Kings, says they continued to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. Omri, who was one of the kings that preceded Ahab in this, Ahab was Omri's son, it said he continued to provoke the anger of the Lord. But then we get to King Ahab. King Ahab looked at his predecessors and said, "You know what? I can do better. And by better, I mean way worse." We are told that pretty much nobody surpassed him in doing evil in Israel. If you turn with me to 1 Kings 16, 31 and 33, and we're going to be staying in 1 Kings primarily. That'll be our text for this morning. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he made and built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." This is before we even get to our text in 1 Kings 18. So that's a little bit of a primer on who Ahab is. But a little bit later, 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." If you would, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. And the text of our lesson is going to be verses 17 through 40. And in this contest, it's contained in, Elijah stood against 450 prophets of Baal. and 400 prophets of the Asherah, which is a Canaanite goddess. So on one hand, we have literally hundreds of priests and thousands of followers that are practicing Baal worship and the worship of the Asherah, and worshiping them in their shrines, following those teachings. And on the other hand, you have a single lone prophet and follower of the Lord God Almighty. And that's our setting. So through this, Elijah was able to teach the children of Israel a great number of lessons. But I think there's lessons that we can go ahead and learn from it as well. So if you would, go ahead and turn with me. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he built the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And then he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it was licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and executed them there. Like I said at the onset, it's a striking, striking story. And it's filled with so many things that we can learn. And let's take a look at one of the first things that I want to look at this morning. Well, the first lesson is, the guilty often accuse the innocent. It's right at the beginning of our text in verses 17 and 18. When he approaches Ahab, he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." Elijah plainly told him who the troubler of Israel was. Of course, Ahab's accusation was likely because of the drought that Elijah had spoken in that had been plaguing the land for so many years. But here he comes in. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He likely was just angry, upset. But he couldn't have looked at the things that he had done and said, "I'm to blame on this." Because here is a single prophet of God following God's commandments, and he is falsely accusing him of being the troubler of Israel. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, "But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Those who do not come to the light hate the light." Jesus spoke and said, and this is in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And the men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This is hard, because our righteousness, one's righteousness, renders another's unrighteousness and wickedness inexcusable. You can do it. I can follow Jesus. I can be righteous. But somebody takes notice of that, and it makes their wickedness just inexcusable. Look at the example of Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Noah condemned the entire world by building the ark at God's command. Why? Because that ark, preserving the righteous Noah and his family, condemned those that were in the world because of the wickedness that they had practiced. Many, 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 many years ago, I had just started out at a job. I had gone through training. And I'm not going to say what I did, but it involved production of a certain number of products. Now, the request was that you were required to do between $900 and $1,200 a month. I came out of training, there were 3 weeks left in the month. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back here, but I did $3,600 my first month, error-free. That caused a problem. Not with management. But I plainly remember a woman taking me to the side and said, "In all seriousness, you need to slow down. You're making the rest of us look bad." That struck me so hard at that time, because I was looking at the mission that we were trying to do. It was not a production of a product like a widget or an iPhone or something like that. This was something that was going to benefit people. But slow down. You're making us all look bad. And the guilty will often falsely accuse the righteous, because the righteousness in your life is making them look bad. Because forsaking the commandments of the Lord is the true cause of the problems of many, many people. The idolatries that they bring into their lives, the things that they replace God with. They replace Him with the pleasures of this world. They replace Him with so many things rather than what it should truly be guiding in their lives. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." Just a few pages back, a few chapters prior, Proverbs 11, verse 19, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." There are so many things in this world, so many problems caused by sin and your embracing of it. Your drunkenness, your adultery, your dishonesty. So many things, we could go on this, that are caused, the heartaches caused by sin can be avoided by leading a righteous life. And even though things may seem to be going well for those who sin, we're told calamity and destruction will eventually come. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, for nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The wicked will always accuse the righteous of wrongdoing. Ahab himself accused Naboth, whose vineyard he wanted, of blasphemies in order to murder him and take his vineyard. The wicked will continue to do so in our day and then in the days ahead. The next lesson I want to take a look at that we can derive from Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is we must make a definite stand. In 1 Kings, returning to our text, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And now most people today, as back then, go along with the crowd. Peer pressure is something that is great among the young. We actually caution our children about that. Don't go along with the crowd. But peer pressure and following the crowd is also great among nearly all of us in society. We have professions now that are literally called influencers. You can influence somebody by posting something on your Instagram or your Facebook or whatever's trending now. And that's your job, is to get people to follow along with the crowd. But when it comes to religion, we have to make a stand. We have to make a definite stand in regard to our total commitment to God. We can't look at the gods of this world and the world as a whole and say, "Well, I don't know about the world. I kind of like it, but I also kind of like God." Jesus himself told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus later said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, scatters abroad." You can't serve two masters. Many, 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 many sermons ago, I looked at that. How you cannot love the world and the things in it. How you cannot love and profess to love God and embrace the things that are in this world. So many people can be like the people in Jeremiah's day if they claim to love God. And I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but look to those that claim to be religious in the world. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. I've been looking over Jeremiah in my own studies, and this really struck me. "For my own people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've forsaken God. People have looked to the laws of God, the life that God would have them to live, and they've forsaken it. The lit fountain of living waters. And they've hewn themselves cisterns. A cistern is something that's going to hold water. But they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. We need to remember that. We need to make a definite stand. We need to look to the example of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. "Choose whom this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We need to take a stand. The next lesson that I want to look at in this, and this is something important to remember, is the power of God is absolutely awe-inspiring. And I don't want to read all of verses 30 through 39 again, but look what happens here. Elijah prepares his sacrifice, and he tells the people to come near. He prepares the altar according to the traditions, using the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes. And then he comes and he builds a trench around the altar. I don't know how much a sea of seed is. Maybe somebody more agricultural than me can tell me a little bit later. But it's obviously a large trench. They fill water pots with water. They pour it on the burnt offering. They don't do it once. They do it twice. They do it a third time. This wood is absolutely soaked. So that the water, and beginning in verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O God. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God has often used fire and his mastery over it to demonstrate his awesome power. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, it says, some by faith quenched the violence of fire. Now, this is more than likely, I think, a reference to, and it could be, a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And I'm not going to go into that because we're probably pretty close to going into that, and I don't want to do that like I did with Joseph of Arimathea. But they go into the fire. They go into a furnace heated so much that the men that throw them in are killed in doing so. And they're walking about the fire. They're not touched by the fire. Their clothes do not smell of fire. Their hair is not singed. God demonstrated his mastery with that. He took fire by night, used it as a pillar. Nahab and Abihu were consumed by the strange fire that they offered God. Back in the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by brimstone and fire. God has always used fire to demonstrate his power. And here he is, demonstrating his power by fire once again. Not only did the fire consume the wood and the water, but it consumed the stones which the altar was built with. It consumed the dirt on the ground. Have you ever seen, we've got firefighters. That's got to be a hot fire. I'll start with this. It's been raining yesterday, today, even Friday. I made a mistake yesterday. I went to the grocery store. I wanted a good dinner for tonight. About a half slab of baby back ribs. They're beautiful. I was looking forward to that today. But I didn't cover over my firewood. My firewood is 3 days soaked now. I am not going to make barbecue with charcoal. I want wood. I'm not going to be doing that today. Why? Because that wood is soaked. It's not going to produce a good fire for me. It's going to smolder. It's going to do horrible. And I can't do that. So the ribs are in the freezer. They're going to wait for me and the kids on this coming Saturday. The fire was so intense, it burned up this soaked wood. It burned the extra water. God demonstrated his power over natural law by being the creator and doing that. It was such a display that the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And while we may not see such miraculous things in our day, look at the miracles that are recorded in the Bible for our learning. God demonstrates his power over the physical world that he created in so many ways. Raising of the dead, flooding the earth. So many things that a simple human would never be able to do. But God does it because this is his world, this is his universe, and this is his creation. And he is able to do that. And I went way too far. The next lesson that we need to learn, and we definitely need to take to heart, is the vengeance of God is severe. And turning to our text at 1 Kings 18, this time in verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. They executed 850 people. It says the prophets of Baal, but I know that the prophets of the Asherah were grouped in with that as well. 850 people executed. Why? Because God's judgment was just in that, because idolatry was punishable by death. It's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 10. It says that you're to be stoned because you sought to entice those away from the Lord. Let's never forget that our God is a consuming fire. We're told so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will punish those who teach and practice error. We're told that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, that those who teach and practice error, their destruction does not slumber. He's going to punish members of the church who become unfaithful. If you look in Matthew chapter 22 to the parable of the wedding feast, the one who is seen without the wedding garment is tossed out where there will be outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But above all, God will render his vengeance on the last day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a fearsome thing. A God will take vengeance on those who disobey him. You see in the Old Testament, much more common. In Ezekiel chapter 25, he talks about taking vengeance on Edom and says, "They will know I'm the Lord when I take my vengeance on them." Our Lord is a consuming fire. It is right to fear and to respect our God, but it's also more right to understand the last point that I want to make. Despite his vengeance, God still seeks to turn hearts back to him. One more time, looking to our text. In 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 37, Elijah prays, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Here you have the nation of Israel in an absolute state of wickedness. They have had leader after leader, king after king, that has led them astray, starting with Jeroboam, who established idolatry, and everybody got worse up until Ahab in this account. The people were worshiping Baal, but God loved these worshipers of Baal enough to perform this great sign that would lead to their conversion. They fell on their faces at the sign of power and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Even though God is severe, he's also loving and full of mercy. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Same in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea." God wants all to be saved and all to come to a knowledge of truth. He doesn't want anybody to serve the gods of this world. In Colossians chapter 5, we're told those are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. But above all, he does not want those who are his to serve sin. We are, when we've been baptized, we recognize Jesus is the Son of God. We recognize that the God, our God, he is God. And we should no longer serve sin. We should no longer falter between two opinions. We should no longer say to ourselves, if the world is God, serve them. But if God is God, that's who we should serve. In conclusion of our lesson, I know it was a lot to fit in there, but there's a lot of lessons to be gained from this. We're told that those things that are written before are written for our learning. These lessons that are there, while they may have happened under the Mosaic law, these are still tales of people who were courageous, people who were brave, people like Elijah who stood lone in front of a mass of people and said, "The Lord, He is God, and I am left." This wasn't the end of Elijah's troubles. While the people in this may have turned, Ahab continually sought his life. And if you've been baptized, we need to recognize that there is still the chance to seek God's mercy. We don't need to falter between two opinions. And if you have faltered between two opinions, now is the time to make things right. To get on the side of God. To get on the side of righteousness. And if you've not been baptized, now's your chance. You no longer need to falter between two opinions and say, "I don't know what I need to do." You can make a definite stand, like Elijah did, and come forward and confess before this assembly that the Lord, He is God. Christ is His Son and your Savior. And we can make that happen today. If there's any way that we can be of assistance to you, please make that known while we stand and while we sing.
John, thank you for your message. I'm sure it's a message we all can definitely apply to our lives. The first announcement I do want to make right now is If you weren't here last Wednesday night, you missed an opportunity to watch one of our young ones get baptized. Lyndon Wayne.